Chapter 3 of 2 Samuel opens for us that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. We're in a very strange period of Jewish history, the history of the nation of Israel. We're in a section not often discussed or addressed or even looked upon. In fact, a lot of the stories that we looked at last week or this week, you might be very unfamiliar with. We know about King Saul, the first king of Israel. And we know about David, the next king of Israel. We know about Saul's anointing and then his failure and that anointing be removed. We understand David's anointing and his period of exile and then his rise to the throne. But there was a period of roughly 2 years between the death of Saul and the full enthronement of David as the second king of Israel. In fact, it's during this time period that on one end we have the house of Saul. Ishbosheth, his fourth son, is crowned king by Abner, Saul's main right-hand man, his general. The 10 northern tribes rally around Ishbosheth. Now, when I say rally around, it was a loose alliance, mainly because the Philistines had ravaged the area. They had invaded the region. They had taken the strongholds. They had exerted their influence in a very profound and powerful way, not seen for many, many years. So it's a bit of chaos in the northern kingdom. Ishbosheth on the throne, Abner his general, the house of Saul. On the other end of it, you have David. David has returned to the land of Israel from his time in Ziklag, there in the land of the Philistines. He's come into his native area of Judah, the tribe of Judah David was a descendant of. He has settled in the cities of Hebron. Judah, the elders, come to David, and they crown him to be their king. So you have Ishbosheth, Abner, the house of Saul, the 10 northern tribes. You have David. His right-hand man is a guy named Joab. We'll look at him a little bit more this morning. And he's got one tribe, Judah. So this is where the kingdom is. It's divided. It's split. It's pretty chaotic. And it's over these 2 years that there are skirmishes. There's a war, a civil war. David grows stronger. The house of Saul, Ishbosheth, weakens. Now, beginning with verse 2, the author here gives us a little insight into David's personal life. We read that the sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn, Ammon, by Ahoim, the Jezreelitess. The second son, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third son, Absalom, the son of Micah, the daughter of Talmi, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Zeph, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. A couple insights here. David in Hebron has six sons. That would be a good thing, but it was by six different women. That's not a good thing. In fact, this is in direct defiance, direct disobedience to what God had mandated in the law regarding the behavior of the future kings of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, is very clear that it was forbidden for the kings of Israel to accumulate unto themselves wives. Polygamy was outlawed in the law, not just for kings. It was outlawed within society itself. Doesn't mean that the Jewish people always obeyed the commands of God. That being said, you'll never find any instance in the scriptures where having more than one wife works out well for you. In fact, even the great heroes of the faith, going to the father of the faith, Abraham, he wrought so many problems in his home. Why? By taking on multiple wives. We will see the same thing with David. We'll see it to an extreme regarding David's son Solomon. This is an admission by the Holy Spirit of a key flaw in David, in his character. This is not right. I love the fact, as an aside, that the scriptures don't sugarcoat the failings of its heroes. This is not something to look upon and be like, okay, let's excuse it away. Oh, there was just this cultural thing. No, no, no. This was wrong. And we will see it play itself out in the life of David in terrible ways. One son raping a daughter, David not dealing with that. The other son, because David doesn't deal with that, kills the other brother. You have two different rebellions by sons trying to take the... I mean, it is a complete disaster. David should not have accumulated wives. And the fruit of these wives will be constant pain. Now, I want to say something, though, relevant, not excusing away David, placing it in a measure of context. At least David married these women. He had six baby mamas, but he married them. And therefore, he provided for them and took care of them, put a roof over their head. We can say that at least David, while this was wrong, is maybe a step ahead of the morality of our society, where we might not have polygamy, we have something worse. We have multiple baby mamas. One of the smartest men on the planet, Elon Musk, has how many children by how many different women? Like, it's easy to look at David and say, shame on you, David, but not to look around our society. Like, God's intent is one wife, kids with her. David makes a terrible mistake here, but at least he provides for them. I hope if you have made mistakes and have children with other women, that you're man enough to at least provide, to own that responsibility, to be a man. Yes, it was a mistake. The child isn't. And that child's your responsibility. Again, the Holy Spirit here is just providing us an insight into a significant flaw in David. You know, you'll get to the story, the famous story of David and Bathsheba, and think, what in the world was David thinking, right? Where he goes up and he sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof, and he commits adultery. David, how could you do such a thing? Well, the guy's a man whore. Like, the guy has a serious sex compulsion here. Like, why is he marrying these women? These are not women of military alliances. Like, you'll see that with Solomon, where Solomon will take wives as kind of a connection to a treaty with another country. Like, there's a purpose within it, the aligning of families. No, this is David going around Hebron and picking out the hot chicks, marrying them, and having kids. No, not multiple kids. It's like he goes from one to the next. Shameful. Like, David had a sexual compulsion not many talk about. He had a proclivity. We see it here. It'll get worse and reap terrible benefits in his life later, terrible consequences. Well, continuing, now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Again, Abner, related to Saul, the cousin of Saul, the general of Saul, the man who used his influence to enthrone Ishbosheth. But now we see that Ishbosheth was just a puppet, that Abner, while he didn't have direct claim to the throne, is exerting his strength. Saul, and this is an example of how he's doing this, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now what's happening here is that we're told that Saul has this concubine. So it's a secondary wife, but doesn't share the same legal status as an actual wife. Again, forbidden by the law, total mistake, part of Saul's harem, this woman, Ritzba. Abner's strength's growing, and we don't know if he's done anything or not. The text doesn't really tell us, but Ishbosheth accuses Abner of taking Ritzba as his own, of sleeping with the concubine. Now, when the king would die, the concubines would either go to the next in line, so the firstborn son, or they would remain celibate, untouchables. Abner here, whether it's true or just the accusation of it, is exerting influence, power by taking kingly authority. It's kind of the idea. And Ishbosheth accuses him of what would be a no-no culturally. It would be an insult. It would be an overstepping of one's bounds and authorities. Let's just say it wouldn't be couth. So Abner, being accused of this, we read, becomes very angry at the words of Ishbosheth. And this is what he says. He says, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" This phrase in the Hebrew, "a dog's head," you will find no other example of this anywhere, not just in Scripture, but any additional literature of antiquity. It is a very odd statement. We don't really know what it means. Am I a dog's head? When you say it that way, it makes a little bit more sense. "Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends. I have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." So Abner is angry, he's perturbed, and he issues a threat. "Yo, Ish, shut up. Like, you have your power, your authority, your kingdom because of me. I'm the strong man. I'm the power broker. Everything that you have, your life, livelihood, I've been very kind. But you push me any further, I won't be so kind. Because I'll take your little butt down to David. And I'll unite the kingdom." Now, there is a hubris within Abner that is very dangerous, because Abner is a powerful man, but God is a jealous God. You see, David will come to the throne. It'll be very clear that it's a work of God enthroning David and not a work of anyone else. Like, God will not allow Abner to be the kingmaker. Just in the same sense that we see David not self-promoting, not trying to take something, not trying to influence his will. You see, David in this 2-year period is doing something very wise and should be commended and looked upon. David has a calling. He has faith in that calling. He has a belief in that calling. He has security in that calling. But David is not going to take the vision, the will, the plan of God for his life and try to accomplish it on his own. David is not going to rush the plans of God, supersede the will of God, expedite the plans of God through his own actions and his own involvement. David's going to be at peace. He's going to be chill. And he's going to say, "God can handle this. He doesn't need my help." So many of your mistakes and mine in regards to the Christian life and walk with Christ is when we trick ourselves subtly into thinking God needs us, that he needs our help, that you're a tag team, a dynamic duo, Batman and Robin. No, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Your involvement tends to be a detriment, and it's not asked for. Stay out of his way. I've used this analogy in the past. I'll use it again because it's funny and proves the point. I'm 5'8" with about a 3.5-inch vertical. I'm not a great basketball player. But I promise that if it was me and Kevin Durant, 2-on-2, we could be all of you. The best of you. Just you pick out a partner and you can take on me and KD. We would destroy you. How would we destroy you? Well, Kevin Durant would dunk all over you. But how silly would it be if in the 2-on-2 basketball competition, I'm like, Kevin, Z-Man here, I got it. And I'm trying to take the ball and shoot up shots and drive to the hole. It would be stupid. And we would lose. Like in this dynamic, my one job is to stand off the court with the basketball and pass it in, because you got to have someone that does that. Kevin can't throw it to himself. It's the one rule of basketball. So my one job would be to take the ball off the court, throw it to him, and then he's going to destroy whoever we're playing. Like, he doesn't need my help. My one job is just to get him the ball. And it would be silly for me to think Kevin Durant needs me in a 2-on-2 to do anything other than that. It's the same thing with you and Jesus. Like, this Christian experience, this walk with God, victory in life, it's about you just getting Jesus the ball. And all of your problems often arise when you're like, Jesus, I got this one. Abner thinks he's the kingmaker, gives this warning to Ishbosheth. The response, verse 11, that Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. I'd say so. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying, also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. So Abner's had enough of Ishbosheth. There's a bit of a plan afoot. So David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I do require. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. So Abner's wanting a powwow, a parley. He wants to get together with David. Let's talk things out. Let's work on some things. Let's find some common ground, some peace. David's like, that sounds wonderful. That being said, as a token of goodwill and good faith, I need something from you. I need you to bring Michal to me. Now, pause for a moment. Michal. Rewind. David, as a teenage boy, goes out to take on Goliath. Part of the agreement is that he would get wealth and power, notoriety. His family would be exempted from taxes. But he'd also receive, as a reward, one of the daughters of Saul in marriage. Now, going back to the story, things are a little complicated in how it plays itself out. But David ultimately is given Michal, the second daughter of Saul, as his wife. They are husband and wife. Legally, they're married. Religiously, they're married. Before God, they're married. David's first wife is Michal, who I would contend should have been his only wife. If you were with us during this time period as we were going our way through these stories, David has a falling out with Saul. He escapes. He comes home. Michal, recognizing the situation as dicey, tells him, hey, there's assassins looking for you. You need to flee. She lets him down a window to cover for David. She takes a mannequin, puts it in the bed, puts some hair on it, make it look like David's there. The assassins show up. She's like, David's sick. She makes up a story so David can get away. Saul ends up finding out this was a ruse. And then Michal does a very bad thing. She lies. She says that David threatened to kill her if she didn't keep quiet, that he was fleeing. Now, there's two things that are happening in this story that are not good. One, David leaves his wife He abandons his wife. David was the anointed king of Israel. Could Saul touch him? No. Saul threw spears. David dodged them. David should never have abandoned his home. He should have never left his wife. You can make no excuses for that. And in fact, he never comes back. He sends no correspondence that we have record of. David will meet with Jonathan while he's on the run. Michael's brother, but not Michael. And then, fast forward, 1 Samuel 25, verse 44, in conjunction with David taking two wives to himself, we're given this little tidbit, we're then told that Michael had been given away by Saul to another man. So David's gone, David has taken wives to himself, he's abandoned his first wife, Michael. Now, we don't know if he takes two wives as a response to the fact his wife has been given to another, or possibly that Saul finds that David has taken other wives so that he then gives his daughter to another. We don't know how that plays out or what the time frame is. But either way, Michael has been given to another man. This is an illegal marriage, but it's 10 years. So she's been with another man, being taken care of, loved, cherished by another man for 10 years. And David, in making this accord, trying to build a bridge, he's like, you know what, Abner? You know, I haven't forgotten. I want Michael back. I know David's a hero and all that. And maybe we'll get to heaven, and David's like, you didn't fully understand what was going on. I'll apologize then. But this just doesn't sit well with me. Like, she's happy. But by the point, you have six other wives. Why? Now there is a functional purpose, likely, as to the answer why. And that is the fact that David is trying to bridge an accord. He's trying to reconnect things back to Saul and his family. The irony is, if David had stayed in the house of Saul, if David had stayed at home with Michael, if David had never fled, never run, Saul would have died, his three sons would have died, and you know who would have been next in line to the throne? David would have, because he was married into the family. Again, 1 Chronicles is God's view of the history. We have no mention, A, of this time period, and we have no mention of this time on the run. Tragedy. So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, says, give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. You got to go back to read that story. It was technically 200, but it was the dowry. It was a payment. So he's like, I want my wife back, and I've paid for her. So Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Took her. This is by force. From her husband. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. You get the picture. They go to the house. Hey, hon, you need to pack up your stuff. You're going back to David. What? Yeah, you got like 15 minutes here. Get whatever you can carry, you're going. And as they're taking her, her husband, Paltiel, is crying behind her. Like, don't do this. Don't take her. So Abner has to intervene. He says to him, go return. Now, when Abner tells you to go home, you go home. Now, Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines. in the hand of all of their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also spoke in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel, the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came, and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Keep in mind, David has a long history with Abner. He knows Abner. He knows his power, his influence. They oblige. They go get Michael. As they're making their way, Abner, seeing that Ishbosheth, that's a sinking ship, is now wanting to align to strengthen David to be the kingmaker. So he comes to David. David prepares a feast. David was not self-promoting, but he is very shrewd and diplomatic. So Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Again, within the context, Abner is telling David, "You're going to be king. And you know how you're going to be king, bud? I'm going to make you king. I'm going to go out. I'm going to rally the peoples. I'm going to bring them to you. I'm going to give you my seal of approval. Obviously, that will parlay into me having a role within the kingdom." Again, Abner's a shrewd fella. And yet, this is not what God wants, and this is not what God will allow. Now, there is something that we need to note here before we read further. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. What that word means is that Abner is covered. Like, he's good with David. There's a peace. There's an agreement. He has protection. In fact, this word will be repeated two more times. Like, the text wants us to know that David and Abner are good. But at that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he'd sent him away. He had gone again in peace. Then Joab and all the troops that were with him had come. They told Joab, you know, saying, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king. He sent him away. He has gone in," note third time, "peace." So Joab came to the king, comes to David. He says, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out, to your, know you're coming in, to know all that you're doing." Now keep in mind that Abner had killed Joab's brother in the previous chapter, Abishai. It's the story where Abner's fleeing from the brawl, Abishai's following suit. Abner's giving him warning. "Stop pursuing Abishai. This will end poorly," twice. He keeps pursuing. Abner does a little tuck, plants his spear into the ground so the butt end is sticking out the back. Abishai runs in. This was not to be a death blow. It wasn't premeditated murder. And yet, it goes through the fifth rib out his back and kills him. Self-defense, manslaughter at the worst. This is Joab's brother who's died by the hands of Abner. So when Joab gets back and he finds out that David has not only just had a feast with Abner, but now they have an accord and there's a bit of a peace agreement between the two men, Joab is not having any of it. Now the way he talks to David here is way out of bounds for anyone to speak to a king. But he's calling David an idiot. Like, that you would trust Abner. Abner's just here to deceive you, man. This is going to bite you and bite us. Well, when Joab had gone from David's presence, verse 26, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back to the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So everything Joab's doing here, David is unaware. He sent word to Abner, "Come back." So Abner returns to Hebron. Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately and there stabbed him in the stomach. Literally, this word stomach is under the fifth rib. This was a very specific blow intending to communicate a point. So Abner died for the blood of Asahel, Joab's brother. So Joab whacks Abner. What makes this even worse than it just being cold-blooded is that within the law, there were very specific provisions regarding how manslaughter, murder, accusations, like there was a law on how these things were to be handled, how they were to be addressed. You see, what the law wanted to prohibit was vengeance, retribution. Restitution was the goal of the law. Now, within this, in order to keep vengeance from happening until things could get adjudicated, all throughout Israel, there were what was called cities of refuge. These were places, okay, things get a little violent in the situation, Abner, Asahel, you could go to a city of refuge and you were protected there by law. No vengeance, no revenge, no punishment until things could get adjudicated. And then if it was murder, things would get dealt with. What makes this even worse is that one of the cities of refuge, articulated very specifically in the law, is Hebron. Meaning that Abner is in a place, not only does he have the protection of the king, but he also has the protection of the law of Moses. Joab disregards both. It's cold-blooded murder. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab, Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel. I might have gotten some of these names mixed up. My apologies. At Gibeon in the battle. So David pronounces this curse. And keep in mind, politically, what does it look like? Looks like David had a false accord with Abner and then had him whacked because Joab's his right-hand man. So this looks bad on David. So David wants to make sure that everyone knows, I had nothing to do with this. Let's read on. "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner.' And King David followed the coffin, so they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king sang a lament over Abner, a lamentation. 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fall.'" Basically, David acknowledging what's happened to Abner. He was not an enemy. And all the people wept. So there's this big public display of contrition. This is not what David wanted. "When all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath and he said, 'God do so to me, more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.' Now all the people took note of it and it pleased them." So this is working. "Since whatever the king did pleased all the people, for all the people and all Israel stood that day, understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah,'" speaking of Joab and his brothers, "'his nephews, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" You can understand the dynamic at play. You can understand how this is working itself out. You can understand that Joab's a really bad guy to have as your number two, but can be a good guy to have as your number two. He's a cutthroat. David should have had Joab executed. Joab had disregarded his will and had disregarded the law of God, and David should have had him executed. But what does David do? He does what will become a constant problem. He fails to deal with his family. Like, David has a weakness with women. We've seen that. But an insight to this is that David also has a weakness when it comes to dealing appropriately with the failings of his family. That he covers things up. That he ignores things. Like the way that the text flows is that Joab does this terrible thing. David, it has an effect. There's this display. It sets the peace accord back. He's got to make sure everyone knows, I didn't do this. This was kind of a rogue agent. But instead of dealing with the rogue agent, at the end of the chapter, David kind of throws up his hands. He's like, these nephews of mine, I mean, what are you going to do? Can't control them. No, you can. You're the king. Not to get too far ahead, Joab, when David is on his deathbed and is handing the kingdom to his son Solomon, David at that point will have Joab whacked. After 30 some odd years of service. Why? Because David knew his heart and that his son couldn't handle him. So one of the last things David does is have Joab put to death when he should have done it here because the man had disobeyed the commands of God. Now, Abner's dead. The people are rallying around David. There's one problem for David to take the throne, and that's Ibbesheth, still out there. So we'll quickly work our way through chapter 4. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. I would say so. And all Israel was troubled. Look what's going to happen. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana. The name of the other, Rechab. The sons of Rimmon the Beerite, of the children of Benjamin. Verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and a nurse took him up and fled. It had happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. All right, weird introduction to a chapter. We switch back over after the death of Abner, Ishbosheth, Saul's son. What's going to happen? He's freaked out. He's worried. All Israel's worried. I mean, David's on the rise. Now, he's got these two captains. They're part of his entourage, trusted men, leaders of troops. We're introduced to them. Now, there's a quick aside here in verse 4 about Mephibosheth. Now, why would that happen? Well, there's this tragic story that upon hearing the news that his grandfather and his father had died in battle, that the nurse of Mephibosheth, who's 5, snatches up the boy. They go to flee. Why? Well, because often family members get whacked. So they go to flee. There's an accident to the fact that Mephibosheth, he breaks his legs, he becomes lame. The point in giving us this detail, it'll play out later in the story, but right now why this is important is that he would be the only last legitimate heir or the last person that can make claim to the throne under the house of Saul. In fact, Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, meaning if all the other sons of Saul, then it goes to the first grandson, and yet this grandson, Mephibosheth, is a cripple, which keeps him from any type of claim to the throne. So Mephibosheth is really the last in the lineage of Saul to be king, even though you have this Mephibosheth character still out there. You guys with me? We'll get to it later. Then the sons of Ramon, the Bearite, Rechab, Benai, they set out and they came heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. If you're a 40-something-year-old man lying in your bed at noon, bad things are likely to happen. So they came all the way into the house. We're told they came as though they were going to get wheat, a hot pocket out of the freezer. But what did they do instead? They stabbed him in the stomach. And Rechab and Benaiah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him. It gets worse. Beheaded him. Took his head. I guess that's considerate. And were all night escaping through the plain. So Ishbosheth, he gets killed. These two men, I know it's low-hanging fruit, but go with me. They're just trying to get ahead. Thank you. Thank you. I'll be here next week as well. Why do I say that? Because they bring the head of Ishbosheth to who? To David at Hebron. You see it? Trying to get ahead? Get it? Right? So they said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. That's a mistake because Saul was never David's enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. Don't you hate the religious talk? They just killed the guy, stabbed him in the stomach, cut off his head, take the head to David, and they're like, the Lord's will, right? They don't know David very well. So David answered, and he said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought me good news, and this was all the record of 2 Samuel chapter 1, I arrested him, had him executed in Ziklag. Remember the Amalekite? The one who thought I would give him a reward for this news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person and his own house on his bed? Therefore shall not now I require his blood of your hand and remove you from this earth? Bad news. So David commanded his young men, and they executed them. And they cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. It's a public example. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Thus ends the story of Ishbosheth and the house of Saul. I got no application for chapter 4. I mean, don't sleep in till noon. That's about the best I got. How about this? And I think this is a fair observation. I don't think God is too pleased when we get ahead at someone else's expense. I know that there was a pun there, but there's a truth too, isn't there? So often, whether it's in the corporate context, work dynamic, friend group, we will try to promote ourselves and we will do it at the expense of someone else. Shame on you. Shame on us. If God has something for your life, let God do it. And when you let God do it, God gets the glory, and that's how he rolls. God's a jealous God. He doesn't want to share that glory with anyone. These two knuckleheads thought, hey, we'll take care of this problem. David can become king. We'll get promoted. They got judged and punished. Within your own context, or however that looks in your life, God doesn't take too kindly when we try to promote ourselves at the expense of those below us. There was an application for chapter 4. So, Father, Lord, we just let it sit there.